privilege it is to sing the Word of God back to the Lord Himself. Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the first chapter of Ephesians? And we're really going to be looking at verses 16 through 18 today, but I want to read that whole paragraph. So Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Once you've found that, please stand with me. This is the Word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Incredible passage of the Word of God, and it's our privilege to read it together and to hear it preached. Please be seated. Let's again ask the Lord's blessing. Our God and our Father, we humbly come before You. You are the Lord of glory, the Lord of angels, the Lord of all. And we stand in awe of You. We thank You for condescending to giving us the Word of God in writing. We thank You for the book of Ephesians and what we've learned thus far. Father, grant us greater grace today. Speak to us about our lives. Speak to us specifically about our prayer lives. How are we doing? How do we approach You? Are we seeing the very power of God in one of the most important labors that we will ever do, and that is coming to the throne of grace in the name of Jesus? Grant us grace now as we hear and as we receive and as we believe the Word of God and put it into practice. Grant us grace, Father, Your power, Your desire to do that which is pleasing in Your sight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how this came about, but we were, as a family, watching this. I don't know if it's a reality TV show or not. I guess it's reality for some people. There were two men and two women, very wealthy. They each had this fantastic home in a very rich area. And the show is that three of them go into the one person's home and they walk through it with the cameras on them, of course. We're a culture that likes the camera right in our face. And they would critique. They were talking about the design and the colors and the layout and you know, how the home would function and these kind of things. And they were going to rate that home and give that person a score. And then they would go to the next person's home and he would introduce it and then he would leave and so on. So they did this to the four homes. And they were highly critical many times. They obviously were displaying their wealth. And this was very pleasing to them. You could see that this was, in fact, their not just a lifestyle, but the way they looked at life and themselves and how they looked at others as well, comparing others with themselves and what, of course, they had around them. It was, in essence, their worldview. Their very identity was wrapped up in their home and their lifestyle. And yet, from the Christian viewpoint, looking at those four homes and hearing what was said, it was really kind of sad, because if that is all there is, you know, bigger, more gaudy, more stuff, more whatever, if that is the extent of the meaning of your life, how self-deceived are you? It was C.S. Lewis who wrote these words. He said, "Those like myself, whose imagination far exceeds their obedience, are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions far higher than any we have really reached." Can you relate to that at all? Think about that statement. If we describe what we have imagined, we may make others and make ourselves believe that we have really been there, and so fool both them and ourselves. And that really hit me when I read that this week in thinking about the subject of prayer. We can really fool ourselves as we look at the subject, and we can say, "I've arrived here. I'm doing just fine. My prayer life doesn't have to be critiqued or changed or grow or deepen. I'm okay." And others think I'm okay as well. We can be self-deceived. Our imagination far exceeds our obedience. Last week, remember, I asked you a question. I ended with a question. Do you have an answer to that question? You say, "Well, what was the question?" First of all, I don't even remember that, let alone the answer. Well, the question was, if God has sovereignly predestined all things, and if God works all things after the counsel of His own will, then why enter into prayer at all? It's already a done deal. It's already set in stone. Why enter into prayer at all? Well, here's the proposition statement. Listen to this. Listen carefully. The sovereign predestinating God, who works all things after the counsel of His will, accomplishes many things through prayer. You see, God commands us to pray. I was talking to Bill Boardman this week, and he says, "Well, God commands us to pray." And he's right. And God, interestingly enough, has ordained your prayers, as feeble as our prayers are, He's ordained our lisping unto Him, our attempting to pray according to His will, attempting to pray as we read in that larger catechism answer today. And He's ordained the whole process as well for many reasons. Certainly one is that we might be humbled and we might enter into a deeper, more intimate relationship with Him. He wants to hear our voice. He wants us to come to Him in prayer. The context here, remember, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy, to be His adopted children, to receive an inheritance, and to be involved with Him in the Great Commission. You say, "Well, where is that in Ephesians 1? Well, look at your text and look at verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time, this is set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth." We're involved in that marvelous plan. In our part, we would call it, if you want to put a heading over it, the Great Commission. We are to go, and we are to disciple the nations. And it's most amazing to me that prayer plays a major role in this, in God accomplishing His will in this world. Point number one, thanksgiving and supplication. Look at verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And he just told them two things about them that was significant that he was praising God for: their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I remember you in my prayers. Now, I want you to notice one thing in the context of this passage and elsewhere, that Paul never forgets whom he is addressing. Now, that doesn't mean that his prayers start out with all this heavy theological jargon, you see, so he can impress God. But Paul never forgets who God is, you see. And it impacts the way he approaches the throne of grace and how he approaches the throne of grace. Let's look at one other text and then come back and we'll look at a statement here in our own text. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, beginning with verse 13, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, speaking to Timothy here, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be faithful to your ministry, Timothy, which he will display at the proper time. And notice how he describes God here. Here's the one that Timothy worships and serves and labors before. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. How awesome is that? How awesome is God? Or as we read earlier, how awful, full of awe, is the Almighty God? And this is the God, this is your Heavenly Father and mine, this is the God that bids us come to Him. But don't lose sight of who He is, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He alone dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen or can see in any kind of sinful form come before Him. And yet, because of Jesus Christ, He's opened up the Holy of Holies. It's extreme. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. But don't lose sight of how great our Father is. Back in Ephesians 1, notice Paul describes him in verse 17, right in the midst of his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, He's the one that you speak to, that the Father of glory may do certain things. I pray to the Father of glory. I don't lose sight of that, says Paul. He always approaches with humility and thanksgiving. In fact, if you study his prayers, Philippians chapter 1, he begins with praise and thanksgiving. Colossians 1:3, he begins with thanksgiving and worship unto God. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, he does the same thing. And turn the page over to Ephesians 3 and verse 14 and notice what he says. For this reason, now he's entering into prayer again, I bow my knees before the Father. I bow my knees. I humble myself before the Father, because He is, back in Ephesians 1, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And what's wonderful about the Apostle Paul is that he is not jealous. He looks around and these Christians in Ephesus are prospering in the Lord. And their faith and their love is known, you see. And he knows about it. He heard the report of it. He's genuinely happy, and he prays for their growth and their continuing evidence of genuine saving faith. And so as you read this passage and as I read it, we've got to ask ourselves the question. As you read the Word of God, I hope you're asking this question constantly. Lord, the spotlight of your Word, put it on my soul. Show me. Show me who I am. What do your prayers look like? How do you come before the Lord? Like this? In awe? In humility? In praise? In thanksgiving? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing on this subject, thinking about his own prayer life, says this: one day recently, I wanted to thank God in a certain matter. But at the time, I also had business in hand which needed urgent attention. I was on the point of offering up a hurried word of thanksgiving to God in order that I might turn to the urgent task. But realizing what was happening, I suddenly said to myself, that is not the way to thank God. Do you realize whom you are about to thank? He caught himself. He thought about it. And since I've been reading this text, I've been thinking a lot more about it as well. Everything must be laid aside when you are turning to Him. Everything, everyone, all things, however urgent. What are they compared with Him? Stop, pause, wait, recollect, realize what you are doing. I think there's good counsel there. I think we ought to do that. Now, I'll have to admit, a thought went through my mind, a question. Well, what about those arrow prayers that we offer up to the Lord in certain situations? And it's interesting, Nehemiah is a good example of that. Remember, he was the cupbearer to the king. He went before the king, and the king wanted to know, why are you down? He explained a little bit of what was going on in his homeland, how grieved he was. King wanted to know, how long are you going to be gone, and what are your basic needs? And at that moment, Nehemiah did what? He left the king, realizing he had to speak to the King of Kings about it, left the room and went out for 3 hours, prepared himself and went to prayer. And then finally he came back and the king was still sitting there with his mouth hanging open. No, that's not what he did. He offered up that arrow prayer to the Lord. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. But remember, the context is interesting because he had spent days in prayer, in fasting, and humbling himself before the God of heaven, if you read the previous context going into that. And so it wasn't as if he didn't acknowledge the God of heaven and had prayed and prayed. But at that moment, the God of heaven knew the situation, and God understands when Nehemiah said, help me, Lord. The Lord received that prayer. And so we need to ask the question, do we check our hearts and our motives and our approach before we just blurt something out, before we bring our laundry list and say, Lord, I want that and I want that and I want that and so on. Because that tends to be where our prayers kind of filter down to, if you're really honest and you've really looked at your prayer life. It's interesting, in working with our children, when they were young and training them, we're at church, I'm the pastor, and I'm talking to somebody at church, and a child would run up and blurt something out, they're excited, and they just start, and they break up the conversation. And we'd say, you can't do that. You know, that's not respectful. And so what we've done is just, you want to talk to me, I'd say, you come up, you grab my hand, and you just give my hand a squeeze. And I know that you're going to want to talk. Okay, that's fine. And you be quiet and you wait until I'm able to talk with you. Now, sometimes they're standing there going, you know, did you hear me? You know, I want to talk to you. But that respect, you see, and that timing. And how do we enter into the presence of God? Paul says, remembering you in my prayers. It's an ongoing, heartfelt life. It's a life of prayer that we see in the Apostle Paul. Talk about a mark of love for the saints. You see that in Paul. He really He didn't just preach the gospel and move on. He loved those people. He was concerned about those people. He poured out his heart to them. And remember now, he writes in the text here, notice that he says, I do not cease. I persevere. Not only are we careful on how we go to the throne of grace, but do you persevere at the throne of grace? Do you really see the need, and do you pursue that need with an open heart, a humble heart before God? Bringing oftentimes, first of all, and I forget this, I'll be honest with you, I'm busy, I have agenda, I've got things to do, you know, and I forget whom it is that I am speaking to. But Paul always brought his praises and his thanksgiving unto the Lord. Paul constantly would ask and would seek and would knock. Remember the story, kids, that Jesus told? This man is in bed. His children are all in bed. It must be pretty late at night for them to be in bed. And all of a sudden they hear a knock on the door. Kids stay there, and the dad says, who is it? Who's knocking on the door? And, oh, it's your neighbor. Somebody came from a distance, and they're staying with us, and I need some bread. Open up. And what did he say? Do you remember what he said? He didn't open up immediately, did he? He says, my kids are in bed. We're all in bed. It's late. Leave us alone. And then what happened? Knock, knock, knock. Please, we need some bread. We've got some guests here. And he kept working on the guy. And the guy says, okay. He gave in, didn't he? Not because he was loving his neighbor, but his neighbor kind of wore him down. Well, how much more will our Heavenly Father? We don't wear God down. You see, he can't be worn down. We can't twist his arm behind his back and force him because we're irritating him. But he wants us to, with a humble heart, he wants us to pursue him. And he purifies our hearts and our motives as we come with that prayer. Maybe a third time around we realize this really isn't that important. This really isn't even in accordance with the will of God. And we set it aside. God purifies our motives and our hearts and our thoughts as we ask, as we seek, and as we knock. And so with that thought in mind, Paul praying for the Ephesians, what does he pray? There are three main thoughts in our text. We're going to look at two of them this morning, and then we'll get into the next one next week, Lord willing. And that brings us to our second point. It's a question, what does Paul labor for in prayer? Well, in fulfilling God's will, in fulfilling his decree, he asks for three things. Notice verse 17, the second half. That God may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And the knowledge of him. So it's not just, and there's nothing wrong with this, please help so-and-so to do well on his exam. And please give this family a safe trip on their vacation. And these are all wonderful prayers. And we ought to be praying for these things. Every detail. And nothing is too small for our Father. But I want you to notice the weight and the depth of his three requests. The first one has to do with nothing less than that the Ephesians might have wisdom and revelation and might know God in the very depths of our beings. It's not some intellectual thing. Lord, help them to understand the first chapter of Ephesians. It's really heavy. That's important. We pray for that. But there's something much more there. May they know the God in whom those verses describe, you see. That's what he's talking about. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, writes this, I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. So he didn't clash over something minor, something pivotal. But it doesn't matter, he said at length, for I've known God and they haven't. Packer writes, the remark was a mere parenthesis, a passing comment on something I had said, but it had stuck with me and set me thinking. What did he say? I've known God. I know God, and they have not. Not many of us, I think, would ever naturally say that we have known God. The words imply a definiteness and matter-of-factness of experience to which most of us, if we are honest, have to admit that we are strangers. We claim perhaps to have a testimony and can rattle off our conversion story with the best of them. We say that we know God. This, after all, is what evangelicals are expected to say. But would it occur to us to say without hesitation, without reference to particular events in our personal history, that we've known God? Could you say that? I have walked with God. I walk with God. And He with me. But that's what Paul's talking about here. You see, this is what God was doing in the life of Asaph. Remember good old Asaph, Psalm 73. He's a very honest writer. He says, I looked at the wicked, and that was the day I almost stumbled. I'll tell you, it was a stumbling block to me. I mean, they were wealthy, and they did whatever they wanted to do, and they were arrogant, and I hear them speaking out against God, challenging God, and nothing happens, and they're going on, and everything seems to be falling into place for them. And my life, boy, I'm a wreck. I'm struggling trying to keep my hands clean. I almost stumbled, he said, until I came into the sanctuary and until God showed me something that in a moment they are gone. They live in slippery places. And in one moment, they are gone. But then he ends the psalm by saying some of the most wonderful words. He says, afterward, Lord, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Then I might tell of all his works. Asaph didn't just know about God. Asaph knew God. And he came to realize that he was rich in this relationship he had with the living God compared to the wicked who seemed to have all the stuff of this life. Job came to that as well. God revealed himself to Job. Partway through Job, that book, Job cried out, where is he? Oh, that I might know where he was. Oh, that I might have a conversation with him. And he was wallowing in pain and in discussion, the debate that was going on between him and these three so-called friends. Remember that. And yet at the very end, after God had spoken to him, he said, I heard about you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wow. That's what Paul is praying about. That's what we ought to pray for one another. That's how we ought to pray for our children. Not just that they could recite the answers to the shorter catechism, but that they would know and walk with the Lord Jesus wherever they are. And as they grow up and as they go on to college or whatever they do as a young adult, that we're not there and we can't see them and we can't protect them and we can't make their decisions for them. But guess what? They're walking with the Lord. They know Him. They're talking with Him. And they know His eye is upon them every moment, every step, every decision. God reveals himself, doesn't he? He has revealed himself, John 1:18, through his son. And His Son is opened up to us and revealed to us. And if you care to turn here, you may. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. By the work of the Spirit. And Ephesians 1 is filled with the work of Jesus Christ. And also the work of the Spirit is mentioned. We looked at His work and His blessing to us a couple Sundays ago. But in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 and following, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, this is what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." You see, it's the Spirit who searches everything, even the depths of God. "For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him?" asked Paul. "So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." And so as we pray for one another, pray for me, give him wisdom by the Spirit, help him to see and to know the Lord in the depths of his heart, in all wisdom and understanding, nothing less will do. We don't want our children just to know about God. We want our children to walk with God and to know the living God. And how are they going to see him in and through your life if you don't know him and you're not walking with him? And when you talk about him, they know you know him the way that you talk, the way that your eyes light up, the way that you open the scriptures, the way that you talk to him in prayer. It's all revealed. Something is revealed, whatever it might be. Let's talk about Facebook a little bit. I like Facebook. Now, I said a bunch of things last week, and some of you said, "Hey, I'm on Facebook. I really liked it." And so I want to clarify a couple things, okay? Let's be honest now. Facebook's a good thing in a certain context with certain people used in certain ways. It can be misused, and it can be also used in a way that's it's a real blessing. For relationships, for families, for friendships, sending pictures and text and so on. It can be a good thing used in a godly way, just as good things can be used in a wrong way. We know that. But Facebook is not face-to-face, is it? It's an electronic thing, and you're looking at your iPod or iPad or computer or whatever you're looking at, and it's not really face-to-face with another human being, is it? And it's interesting also, it's not a phone conversation. You normally want to abbreviate everything because it takes so much time. You know, it's so funny to look at our culture because people are walking around like this. Everybody's doing it, you know? So you abbreviate because there's not a lot of room and it takes more time to do that. And so it's not a conversation where you hear the voice, the inflection of the voice and the tone and you can talk and ask questions. It's not that, is it? So it has its shortcomings. Some good pictures are sent, maybe some video, and this abbreviated text. So here's my point. I'm grateful that God hasn't Facebooked us. I am. I'll admit that. You see, God didn't just Facebook us. God came face to face with us. It wasn't enough. God could have used technology. God could have put it on the sky or in the clouds. God could have sent out a gospel blimp, you know, or whatever he wanted to do. But God came in the flesh, face to face in the person of Jesus Christ, and he came right up to us, see? And he dwelt in this world, and he lived with his disciples, and he interacted with people, and he healed, and he taught, and he answered the questions, and he showed the compassion of God in a way that only face to face, literally face to face, could do. No other faith, no other religion And it grieves me when people criticize Christianity and they just simply take all of the facts that have been documented by numerous witnesses, put together in a book that's coherent and consistent from Genesis to Revelation, and they throw it out and say, God really hasn't communicated with us. I'm waiting for Him to do something that I know He exists. Oh, yes, He has. Yes, He has. And not only that, but God has sent His indwelling Spirit to live within us and open up the things of the Word and to speak to us, you see, in a most intimate manner, more intimate than any human relationship in this world. More intimate than any kind of Facebook you could do, anything you could post on your wall, or whatever the expression is. God has done that. He's given us the completed Scriptures. He's not abbreviating. He's not just putting a little text in a little tiny paragraph. He's given us the whole of Scripture. He's given us the whole story. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. Wow. God in Christ at the cross is right in our face, up close, personal. It's no more personal than Jesus Christ hanging there on the cross, bleeding His life's blood, being beaten and mocked and scorned. There's nothing more personal than that, you see. The sweat, the tears, the blood, the passion of the cross, the passion of Jesus Christ for sinners, for you and me. Nothing's more personal than that. No holding back. Why don't you just call the person? Because I really don't want to talk to the person. I just want to communicate a little bit of information to them. And that's fine. That works. But God didn't hold back, brothers and sisters. In John 17, that great high priestly prayer, marvelous prayer, John's got his work cut out for him when he gets there in Sunday school. That's going to be a great discussion, I'll tell you. John 17:3, though, notice, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There it is, that they know you. Do you know Him? I don't mean about Him. I don't mean a dogma or a doctrine, although it's the dogma, the doctrine that should lead you to a personal knowledge of Him. And a second thing that Paul prays for here, we see it, if you want to go back to Ephesians 1, in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. You see that? That you may know what is the hope which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And I think those two thoughts fit together. I think the hope and the inheritance really are in the same package. Paul says two things, that from the depths of our hearts, our souls, we might have full assurance of our hope and of the riches of our inheritance. Now, some would say that inheritance is talking about God's inheritance being us. But in the immediate context, preceding and following, I'm not convinced of that argument. I think he's talking about the riches of the inheritance that are ours in God. The riches of inheritance are from God. They belong to God. But He gives them to His saints. Now, hope is the big picture of all that God has promised, Christ has accomplished, and the Holy Spirit has revealed and applied to you and me. That word hope, we have this hope of something, right? And what is your hope? Do you have hope? Do you live by hope? Does your hope drive you on during those difficult days and down times? You see, I think all that we have been reading and studying in Ephesians 1 makes up that hope. We are chosen and called and adopted and redeemed. We are sealed and we have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And so at this point, Paul prays that we would see and recognize fully with all of the promises and proofs that he's shown us in verses 3 through 14, our great assurance of hope. The writer to the Hebrews, interestingly enough, opens this up, gives us a glimpse of glory just a little bit. Turn to Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, he pulls back the veil and shows us the hope to which we are called. First of all, he shows us what the Old Testament saints, what their hope was, what their experience was in verses 18 through 21. Remember that? Mount Sinai, that awful day, that awesome day where they were afraid of God. God came down on top of the mountain and it smoked and it burnt with fire and brimstone. It was a scary, awful time. Don't let him speak to us again. Let him speak to you, said the people, because they were afraid. And God wanted them to be. He wanted them to see how serious sin was in their lives. For you have not come to what may be touched, to blazing. I want you to notice the contrast. This is the old covenant we're looking at. May be touched, the blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But notice the marvelous contrast, and the writer here gives us about seven different bullet points, a picture of glory. A picture of our hope, you see, because when it all comes together, it's Jesus returning and opening all of these things up, opening our vision and our understanding and our experience in a way that we can't even imagine this side of glory. Notice the bullet points. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a heavenly Jerusalem. It's the city of the living God. Secondly, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. What will that look like? When was the last time you saw an angel in festal gathering? You see, I haven't. I never have. But we're going to see innumerable angels, thousands and myriads of these glorious spirit beings, holy beings serving God there in festal gathering, worshiping the Lord. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, we will be there with the glorified saints above, and we will come to next to God, the judge of all. And instead of being judged and cast out into the lake of fire, we will be received, you see, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, all of us will be holy, holy, holy. Not one sin, not one imperfection remains. And we will come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and so into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, that's meaningful, and I hope as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we think about that sprinkled blood. But brothers and sisters, we will understand it more clearly and in a way in glory, and we will never, never forget it. It's not, we're here now, we're okay, we don't need to think about that. I think we will glory in what Jesus has done for all of eternity. For all of eternity. So that is what is ahead of us. This is our blessed hope. And he says, so don't refuse the word of God. Truly believe in that word. And he talks about God's warnings to sinners here. And in verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Our hope, brothers and sisters, is we are going to see on that day when Jesus returns those things that cannot be shaken, those things which are eternal, those things that are most precious, You see, in this life, we have a tendency to think that watching this television show or experiencing this particular meal, and we put such a high standard on these experiences, and what will remain on that day? Only that which is perfect and best for you and me. It will all be cleared away. All the stuff, all the junk, all the wasted time, all that will be cleared away, and every thought and word and deed will be unto Him. Will bring glory and joy and happiness to those who are there. And so he says, right now we ought to be grateful because we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the hope that Paul wants you to get a grip on. It's so much better than anything in this life. It's so much better than living in a mansion and winning the contest of the four rich people and saying, I have the nicest house of all. Say, it's so sad looking at that and then looking at this and seeing the contrast and the hope that we have. Our inheritance, brothers and sisters, the riches of His glorious inheritance here is not simply a fat check when we get there. We think in terms of stuff. I realize that. We live in these material bodies. We will still have bodies, spiritual bodies, and glory. It's not just a new world. It's not just a new life, a new way of life. But I am convinced our inheritance is God Himself. He has given Himself to us in Christ. And when you get there to glory, you have no idea how God will give Himself to you there and how you will be able to see it and recognize it and enjoy Him in a manner that we can't even imagine this side of glory. Concluding thoughts. Our prayers are an important part of accomplishing God's will here on earth. We are commanded to pray. Paul's prayers are always filled with thanksgiving and praise and with humble, heartfelt, and specific requests. Paul prays that God's deeper doctrinal truths would impact the hearts of the saints, that we would have a wisdom and a knowledge of God that it would cause us to enter in and to really know Him, not just simply know about Him, and that we would have a hope and glory in the inheritance that is ahead of us, and that that hope would stop me in this life and cause me to think, how am I living? How am I spending my time? Should I continue in this sin or should I turn away from it because of the hope of glory that is before me? A hope that impacts our lives now. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the greatness of His power. That's the third part of the prayer. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise You and we thank You that we can even call You Lord and God, call You our Father. We thank You for what Christ has done on our behalf. These things that Paul writes about and speaks of are so beyond us. And yet, Lord, please give us eyes to see. Help us this side of glory to get a glimpse of it and to live by heavenly, holy, spiritual principles, that we might see how we ought to spend our time and our money and our labors and how we ought to do things in this world. Doing that which is not okay, but doing that which is best, that which is excellent, that which brings glory and honor to Your name. Grant us grace and strength and wisdom for these things, Lord. Help us to live in light of that blessed hope and light of eternity. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.